Well, good morning again. I like a hearty good morning. That's great. Thank you. I love that. It's a joy, a privilege for my family to be here with you, have the opportunity to share our ministry. We did that right in a more complete way in the Sunday school hour. I'll just give a brief synopsis of that and then turn to the Word of God with you. And so I grew up in French Canada. My dad's a pastor there. He's been at the same church for 27 years, pastored elsewhere before, and so I had the privilege of growing up under the sound of the gospel. I was a rebellious young adult, and I was in college, right, teenager, young adult, thinking, all right, I'll be done with this once I'm out of my parents' home, and I had to study abroad in Spain. And so that's where God saved me. And Amy grew up in Spain. Her parents are still missionaries there. They still live there. They'll retire there. And so we actually met there. I got saved in Spain, met my wife there, learned Spanish. It was a great year. And we're excited that by God's providence, we get to go to Spain and serve him there. So after I finished college and got saved midway through college, I went to Detroit Seminary to prepare for ministry, as God called me to ministry. And we went to the Dominican Republic. Our ministry there was working with the revitalization of a Bible Institute and making that into a Bible college, and so I led that effort. When we got to the Dominican Republic, it was an institute with two professors that were institute trained, and then there was about 20 students, and somehow, by God's grace, He used me more as a facilitator, talking with different locals to get them together, like-minded locals, to have an institution with about 18 professors and about 70 students. And so we're delighted to work with a strong team of Dominicans and serve God in the Great Commission there. So we had to leave because of health reasons. The healthcare wasn't adequate for Amy's MS in the Dominican, and so we God closed the door there because of that and other issues, health issues with mold. And so we looked into where to go next, as it wasn't adequate to live in the Dominican. And Spain has better care and also good living conditions with regards to the mold that we can't find in the Dominican. So we go to Spain, as God has put us there in the past, in his providence, and there's a great need. Only about 1% of true Christians in Spain, and we're going to serve in a needy area of city of around 100,000 people called Petrer. Well, there's another city stuck right next to it, and together they have 100,000 inhabitants, and that's the one sound gospel preaching church for those 100,000 inhabitants. There are another few churches, three Pentecostal ones, and also one church is more of a social gospel church. And so we're going to go and help a pastor who works a day job and could use some help in the church. And so synergize the efforts to help develop that church into a mature church that can plant other churches or just pass that church on to a local and also serve in theological education as the Lord allows. And so we're excited to go serve in Spain. For us, this is a career move. We plan on going to Spain for a career. There's plenty of work, a great need there, and so we're excited to serve the Lord there. We hope to get to Spain by November. If the Lord provides what lacks in our support, we have 92-93% of our support, and so as God provides, then we'll go. We're working on preparing our visas as we've seen the support come in, and we hope that well, we'll see whenever God has us go, right? And so that's in a brief summary of the work that the Lord has called us now to in Spain. And we're grateful for the opportunity to present that this morning. So now I'm going to turn our attention to the Word of God. Before that, I would like for us to pray together and ask for God's blessing on his word this morning. Father, we are grateful that you have chosen us as we were running away from you on our path to destruction, enjoying the pleasures of this world, Lord, ignoring you, our Creator, our God, and that you have rescued us by your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to you today, tomorrow, and all until the Lord Jesus comes back. We ask for your grace, and though we are saved and rescued from the power of sin, we still have the presence of the old man, and we fight against that daily, and we ask for your help, Holy Spirit, to help us win over sin every day, and we long, Lord, for the day in which we'll be in heaven, worshiping you for eternity, serving you for eternity without the curse of sin. And as we look this morning at a passage that tells us why you're worthy of worship, I pray that you would further impress this truth that is likely familiar with many of us this morning, and so that we would be better worshipers of you, Lord, and focused on the truth we ought to be focused on as we go about our everyday. So help us, Lord, to walk with that truth in mind this week. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I feel like as time goes, it seems like we're a busier society than before, or it's more of a fragmented attention, you know, more of a media trying to get our attention here and there, and you got a buzzing device by your side, a glowing rectangle, as some people call it. It just tries to get your attention, and that you might be looking at, I don't know, 50 times a day or something. And we live in a busy and distracted society, and so we have cell phones and technology that are a blessing but distract us. We have, right, the current of the world that goes enjoying this world, ignoring God, the devil at work behind the scenes, and our flesh that desires that as well, the old man that we put to death by God's grace because of the blood of the Lamb, right? We can do that in our sanctification. And you add to that current events, and you're like, well, that's kind of a mouthful, current events. We have a pandemic that we kind of are leaving, it seems, right? And all that's affected, politics, economics, health, and now there's a war that people are concerned about, though we're not directly affected, most of us at least. And we're distracted by this, that, and the other, and we tend to make also idols of distractions, giving them more place in our life than we should. And the passage that we're looking at reminds us about God being worthy of worship and why he is the only one worthy of worship, though we tend to displace him with idols. And so we're looking at a focus on God, why he's worthy of our focus, our worship. And so that's the main idea of the passage, right? Why is God worthy of our worship? We're in the book of Revelation. Revelation is a debated book in terms of interpretations. I'm not going to get into that this morning. I'll tell you why I take a certain stance in terms of the interpretive framework. I take a futuristic prophetic stance because the book says in Revelation 1:3 that it is a prophecy. And so I take that stance because of that. In Revelation 22, it also says towards the end of the book that it is a prophecy. And I think there's a helpful structural marker in Revelations 1:19. It says the following, Revelations 1:19. I'm reading out of the ESV, so maybe you'll have differences in your version, but the ESV reads the following way, write therefore the things that you have seen. And then there's a comma. And so John is told to write what he has seen, and it's the things that are, and then the things that are to take place after this. So it says those that are and those that are to take place after this. And so there's a twofold division, the things that are, the things that are to take place after this. And some versions will actually say, write the things that you have seen as if there's one, the things that are, and the things that are to take place after this. I understand the things that are being chapters 2 and 3, letters written to historical churches. And then we have in chapter 4, verse 1, at the midpoint of the verse, or the last part of the verse, it says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So there's the things that are, and then chapter 4 on is future and heaven as well. What's going on in heaven, what you don't see in person right now. So that's how I think the book divides itself. And the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 have three things in them. A commendation, good job, an exhortation, keep going on, and then they also have a condemnation, a severe warning of you ought to repent from what you're doing. And so we find two churches that have only the exhortation and commendation, right? Keep going on and good job, and that's Philippi and Smyrna. Two churches only have the condemnation and the exhortation, and that's Sardis and Laodicea. And then three other churches receive the three components. And we can say, based on that, that at least what applies to us is the exhortation, right? Because we find that across the churches. And then we read at the end of the letters, there's a refrain that's mentioned, for instance, in 2:29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In 3:6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 3:13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So though we can say, well, at least there's an exhortation that applies to all of us, even though the specifics of every letter might not be reflected in everyday church, the message is meant by God, right, by the Holy Spirit, for us to listen to and evaluate ourselves, all of what is spoken in those letters, that is, as it is addressed to churches in general, and so to us this morning. So that's chapters 2 and 3, and then we have the throne room of heaven scene in 4 and 5, which we're looking at this morning, and then beyond that, it's judgments through the culmination of history, the new heavens and new earth. All right, so Revelation 4, if you'd read with me in your Bibles this morning, and what we see in Revelation 4 is the throne room of heaven. All right, and in particular, it tells us about the one on the throne. That's the main idea here. Revelation 4 reads the following. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And so, as I said, right, this is about the throne room of heaven, and this chapter 4 is about the one sitting on the throne. And so we're first introduced to the one sitting on the throne, God the Father. And in Revelation, the throne is an important theme. It's mentioned in 16 of the 22 chapters, and also we find that throne word here 11 times. And so, first, John is invited into heaven. He's receiving the revelation, and then the next thing that we see in chapter 4, verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit," that's what the verse says, "and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." So it's telling us here that this is what this is about. It's about the one who is sitting on the throne of heaven. So then there's some description of God, symbolic description given of him to help us understand him. And he, verse 3, "who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." And so those precious stones here are meant symbolically to declare God's splendor and glory. All right? So that's what this is about. And then, as we keep reading in verse 5, there's another descriptor here. Verse 6. "And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." And so you're like, well, what does that mean? Well, the sea in ancient times was a chaotic place. And so it could be meant to say something about the chaotic world order. However, here it says that the glass was like crystal. And glass back then was like semi-opaque, which you think if that's the case, then that reflects the chaotic world order. But here it says it's like crystal. So it's speaking of a glass of special and high quality. And because of that, I understand that speaking of the purity of God. And so we have the splendor, glory, and the purity of God displayed in the throne room of heaven. And then, tracking back to verse 5, there's flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. It was beautiful to see that yesterday. We were on the porch with the Linderers and watching the lightnings, peals of thunder, hearing those. But here in the context, this refers to the wrath of God and his outpouring judgments that will be coming on the earth. We find a parallel passage to that in chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 8, verse 5 says, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." And so that's what's coming down from the throne. And then as we keep reading verse 5, it says, "And before the throne," in the second part of verse 5, "there were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God." And you're like, what does that mean? Well, using scripture to interpret scripture, we go back to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. And I think that helps us understand who are the seven spirits of God there. If we read John's Revelation 1, 4, it says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come." That's God the Father, right? And then from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. I understand this being the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. And so the Trinity is found here in the throne room of heaven. And so the one on the throne, we have the Holy Spirit, and then what proceeds from the throne being God's wrath, judging sin. And then we find subjects around the throne. So we read back to verse 4, right? The one on the throne, then we have subjects around the throne. Verse 4 of chapter 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And there's a question, are those elders people or are they angels? And I don't like to go into technical things, but I have to, so bear with me just a minute here. There's two possibilities, right? Men or angels. And some manuscripts of what you're carrying this morning would refer to them more as men, and I'll explain that why. And other versions would speak of them as angels, which is the position I take, because I understand that that's the older, rougher manuscripts. So in the ESV and many other versions, it'll read the following way in chapter 5, verse 9. All right, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Some of your versions will read us, and then others will read them. All right, so I'm going to point that out to you. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying," that's speaking of the elders, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Some versions will read, "Ransom us for God," right? Here it says, "You ransom people for God." And then, in verse 10, it says, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests." And at the end of the day, it doesn't affect the message of Revelations 4 and 5, all right? Whether you have us or them, it doesn't affect the message, which is a call upon God's people to worship him because he is worthy. But I take them as being angels because of the rougher manuscripts here reflecting them translation. So we have a high angelic order, and then in verse 6 and 7, there's four living creatures. And four living creatures here, the descriptions of them given, right, like an ox, like a lion, like a man, like an eagle in flight, reflecting here the chief species. Lion, right, for its strength, and the ox as well for its power, the man for its wisdom, and an eagle for its speed, so the chief of their species. And those descriptors of wings and eyes are similar descriptors to Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1 and 10, where they're cherubims, seraphims, that kind of angelic order. So we find high angelic orders of elders and also the living creatures that are around the throne of God, all right? The one on the throne, the subjects around, and now the next portion of the passage tells us what those subjects do. What's the relationship between the one on the throne and the subjects around the throne? So if you look at 8 in the second part of verse 8 through verse 11 with me, Revelation 8 and following reads in this way. So, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say." So there's an unending worship saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so they proclaim those attributes that God has. God is the holy, holy, holy one. In this repetition, it's hard to explain how emphatic it is in English. It's a poor comparison, but it's like when my daughter really wants something, "Oh, Daddy, please, I really want this." It's a very emphatic thing for her to, right, beg this over and over again. So it's a poor illustration, but what I'm trying to convey here is this is about the most emphatic statement, a threefold repetition, highlighting this attribute that God has. And his holiness, right, can be his holiness in terms of separated from sin, but here talking in the foundational meaning of this word speaks of God being separate as creator over his creation. So the passage is saying, make sure you really understand that God is really separate, different from his creation. We're creatures. We're finite beings. We don't have, right, the attributes of power, infinite being everywhere, knowing everything. We're limited. We don't decide how long we live. We live only a certain amount of years, and we have the eternal, almighty, holy God, just some of those attributes here being highlighted. God is the only God separate and above his creation. And that's what the passage wants to tell us here. And then it continues saying, he is the Lord. He is the sovereign one, the almighty one. He rules with complete authority and power over his creation. And he is the eternal one, the one who was and is to come. And then the eternality of God, right, that we just read about in verse 8, the end of verse 8, is repeated again in verse 9 at the end, who lives forever and ever. And then again in verse 10, who lives forever and ever. So his eternality is stressed as well in the passage. And so verse 9 says, well, when the living creatures give honor, glory, and thanks, so when they ascribe those intrinsic qualities to God, because he is the one who deserves all glory. He is the all-glorious, the all-honorable one, and so they thank him. Then verse 10, the 24 elders join in, and they worship the eternal God. And verse 11 tells us why they do that, right? Which is the question we're answering this morning. Why do we worship God? Well, because he is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy of our worship. He is the all-glorious one, the all-honorable one, the all-powerful one, as verse 11 tells us. And he is worthy of our worship here. Again, what's highlighted is that he is the creator. By your will, everything has existed and was created. And so God, you know, we have this illustration in Scripture. God is the potter, right? And he has made the vase. And who are we as the vase to tell him or to opine about, no, I think this and that should happen. It's a pretty clear illustration. You know, if you bought a piece of junk car and you're rebuilding it, well, the car is not going to tell you, wait a minute, I want this and that. It makes no sense at all. And it's the same thing with us as the creation. God is the creator. And he has made us to worship him, and therefore we owe him all of our worship. And in this particular culture and time, I think we have a hard time to understand what it is to have a God who is creator, a sovereign king over us. And why so? Well, I have my rights with this and that and the other. I live in a republic where I have this and that and the other amendment, and praise God for that. That's great that we can have rights. At the end of the day, you have, you know, 350 million sovereigns who have, I have the right of this and the right of that, and therefore, and I think we transfer that mentality into, well, I deserve this and that and the other. And we know this, right? But all we deserve is hell. And we have to be reminded that we're coming before the creator of the heavens and earth. He is God. He is the sovereign king over us. We don't get to, well, I want this that way or that way. God, in his grace and in his kindness, he allows us to come before him in prayer. But as his creation, per his will as well. And this passage is written in a context in which they didn't have a kind of government that was too friendly to them as Christians, right? Domitian was the emperor. Emperor worship was enforced. So you're issued a yearly certificate if you worship the emperor. If you didn't and you were found out, you'd be killed. And so what's being told here is not, well, make sure you get your rights, you know. What the Christians are being reminded of is which citizenship they owe allegiance to, which king they owe allegiance to. And regardless of what happens down here, we're reminded to be faithful to our God, to our King. And so amidst a culture that further is eroding further away from the truth. And by the way, French is my mother tongue, so I do have some little syntactical struggles there. So at least I have an excuse for it. So anyhow, God deserves our worship, right? As the Creator God, the Almighty, the Holy One. And so may we worship Him. Now this is, on the one hand, for Christians, like, praise God for His holiness and righteousness. But it is a mighty and terrible scene of this wrathful and righteous God. And I don't know about you, but I have this sense of, like, man, I don't measure up to that. And that's just a weight that I feel when I just read that. But I'm so grateful that this is not the only scene of the vision of the throne room of heaven. We have the mighty and terrible and wrathful God in chapter 4. But then the vision continues with chapter 5 that talks about the slain lamb and gives us a basis, right, to be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. So if you turn your attention with me to chapter 5, Revelation 5, reads the following way. Then I saw in the right hand of him, Revelation 5:1, who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So when I look at this, I'm like, oh, what's the big deal, John? I mean, you can't open the scroll. So what? But he's weeping over this. It's a very difficult thing for him. So there's a crisis that's going on there. And before I explain that, as we read chapter 5, verse 1, we see some continuity there, right? The one on the throne. So we're talking about the same thing. And then there's a crisis. And why is this a crisis? Well, what's contained in the scroll is the consummation of history. And not only that, the fact that no one can open it means that no one can carry out the consummation of history. But as we keep reading, we see that though there is a crisis, the crisis is answered. There is one who has conquered. And so, therefore, is qualified and worthy to open the scroll. Verses 5 and on. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns, 7 horns, and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And so, right, we see this crisis solved. And then in verse 6, it tells us that there's a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And that's Christ. It's the resurrected lamb. He had been slain. He has his scars, right, on him. He is the resurrected lamb. And so the worthy lamb to open the scroll. Verse 7 tells us, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And so this worthiness, right, of taking the scroll is Christ as the resurrected victor over sin and death, carrying out the Father's plans. Christ will, just as he came in the perfect time to die for our sins, he will come back and finish in a perfect manner, carrying out the Father's plan. And he does so because he is qualified. He is the only one worthy. And I mean, sometimes you look around and you're like, well, this is kind of a mess that we got going on down here, right? The war is won. There are battles still going on. But we can bank on the fact that just as Christ has resurrected, he will come again and he will complete the Father's plan. And that's wonderful news. And so then what we find is a second instance of worship, all right, verses 8 to 10. First, right, chapter 4, and now a second instance of worship, but now to the Lamb. And it gives a couple reasons why the Lamb is worthy of worship. And the first reason that we find why the Lamb is worthy of worship is because he has ransomed people. He has ransomed us. And this is not a mere local God. It's from every tribe and language and people and nation. And because of that, he is worthy of our worship. God has created us. He is our sovereign Lord. The Lamb has saved us. If you, right, this morning believe in Christ Jesus as your Savior and Lord, he has saved you. And so he deserves our worship. And then he has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. One day we will reign with him under Christ Jesus, right, as sub-regents. And we are priests as we have direct access to God the Father. And that's because of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he deserves all our worship. And the passage continues into a climax. Now there's a third instance of worship. So we have, okay, the elders, the living creatures, but now it goes beyond that, verses 11 and 12. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, a voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." And myriads of myriads is literally 10,000s of 10,000s, so millions of angels. And can you imagine? I mean, this goes beyond just a mere emotion, but down to the deep, right, belief, affection of our hearts. But can you imagine one day when we'll be gathered with millions of angels worshiping God? It's awesome. It's edifying to worship with God's people, to hear people praise God from their hearts. And one day we'll be with millions of angels proclaiming God's mercies and glories, and we will be there, those of us who believe. And so that's the third instance of worship, and then there's a climactic instance of worship in verses 13 and 14. We go beyond just the elders, living creatures, beyond just the millions of angels, to every creature. Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them." Right here, including, just so we make sure we include everything, everyone, saying to him who sits on the throne, so to God the Father, to the Lamb, to God the Son, and ascribing those intrinsic qualities to them, the all-glorious, all-honorable, almighty, eternal God. And because God the Father, God the Son are so, we bless them, we praise them. And then in accord, the living creatures and elders fall down and worship respectively. And so we're talking about worship, and one author mentions or defines worship being the following. Worship is focusing on God and responding to him. All right, so we focus on God, we focus on truths about him, and we respond to him. And we respond to him with words and also actions, right? And another author goes in, just to have another definition to compare with, true worship is a response of adoration and praise prompted by truth that God has revealed. So true worship, a response of adoration and praise by truth that God has revealed. And it is why we were created. Isaiah 43:21 reads the following way. The people who I form for myself, that they might declare my praise. We were formed, created by God to worship him. It's at the very essence of why we were created. And our Creator, right, has that as a basic reason for our existence. To praise him, to live for him. And Romans 12:1, right, gives a clarifier here. So what we find in the passage is angels and creation proclaiming the truths of what? God, the Holy, Holy, Holy One, the Lord Almighty One, the Eternal One. Because of who God is, as our Creator, we worship him. And though the Son shares the same attributes, what's emphasized here is what he has done, right? It's emphasized he has ransomed us. He has made us priests, and because of that, we worship him. And so it's a proclamation of the truth, but it's not just a proclamation, as Romans 1 clearly explains to us. By the mercies of, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Right, a living sacrifice, and it says, which is your spiritual worship. So it is a worship for us to live out serving God. And there's many ways we can apply this passage. One way is missions, right? We make worshipers of God as we go about in missions. And there's a famous author out there that's come up with a statement, it's catchy, right? Missions exist because worship doesn't. And so we go in missions in the Great Commission because they're idolaters living in their blind idolatry, and they need to be proclaimed the sound of the gospel so that they may worship the one and only true God. And we go there, and your job is to do that here, right? We go and do that where we live. And I started with, talking about how busy we are, and you can just think of a day going about, you get up and kind of scramble in a groggy way out of bed to get to work, and maybe by the time you've done that, you've checked your phone a dozen times, and you get to work and think of this, that, and the other that's going on, and you come back and you have an appointment or a game, and by the time you know it, it's time to just hit the sack and go to bed and start all over again. Or if you're retired, well, you get to do what you want, I guess, but it's still busy. I hear that retirement can still be busy. I'm not there yet. But a worshipful day should look like a time taken, right, to be reminded of God's gloriousness and his mercifulness towards us. And so as to recalibrate our selfish and just covetous and whatever other sinful old man, how it applies to you. And so we take time before our Lord, go to prayer before him, asking him for help to honor him and worship him. And as we prepare for breakfast, and depending on the season of life you're in, for me, it's, I have three great little kids. So am I going to be impatient with them trying to do this, that, or the other, or think about how to instruct them in the fear and you know, nurture and admonition of the Lord? And as I go to work, well, I'm a missionary, so I tend to work with Christians, depending on, now I'll be more in church planting, but in your work environment, respectively, you know, are you looking to minister to your Christian coworkers, or are you looking to praying to God for you to have a testimony that day and to reach out to the lost, or just kind of tagging along, right? And so a worshipful day would be seeking the Lord's help to be a witness that day. And then you come back home and you have again your spouse roles and your parenting children roles, and seeking to worship the Lord every day. And we fail miserably, right? We ask for God's grace to help us daily to keep on worshiping Him, and as we sin, to repent and keep going on looking forward to the promises He has made us, right? That one day we will be worshiping Him eternally, our Lord and King, who deserves all praise because of who He is, because of what He has done in me. May God help us, grant us the grace to worship Him as He deserves to be worshiped, though we fail. And so let us pray and ask God's help once more. God, I thank You for Your word. You know, Lord, my sinful shortcomings, and I need Your grace every day. Help me to worship You. Help us, Lord, to be worshipers of You. I mean, we are in Christ Jesus. But help us to refocus again today, and help us to that end by Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.